Okay, this is the second commandment, part five. Once again, I'm finding that there's more to these commandments than I initially anticipated as I began to really research and study them out. And it's all testimony to the fact, and I'm not saying that I'm any less ignorant than anyone else out there, but I think it's testimony to the fact that all of us don't understand the commandments and their statutes and judgments near as well as we need to, or the application. We're not so much dealing with statutes in this one because they're pretty much similar to the same ones, or are the same ones for the most part that we dealt with under the first commandment. So we're dealing with the application more in this one, just simple application rather than application through the statutes. But I think it's proving, it's at least proving to me that there's a lot more to these Ten Commandments that we've ever understood. And again, why shouldn't that be the case when, for most of us, we've either preached or been taught that the laws have been done away, so we really haven't paid all that much attention to the Ten Commandments. And also the fact that we didn't understand that the commandments were explained in their statutes, and the statutes had judgments that needed to be applied to the commandments as well. And so it's no wonder as we start to really dig and study into them that we find that there's a whole lot more to each of these commandments and their application than probably ever considered before. The second commandment, of course, is the commandment which forbids idolatry. And as I've previously stated, it has been our tendency as a people, I believe, in this day and age, in this modern space age day that we live in, it's been our tendency to limit idolatry to just the worship of literal graven images of gold, silver, wood, and stone, or whatever they might have been made of. But indeed, there are many idolaters today who have never bowed down to a literal graven image. Wouldn't even contemplate the idea of doing so. As I've already stated, anything which man has quote-unquote created, which we substitute for Yahweh or which interferes with our serving Yahweh, is Second Commandment transgression or idolatry. Now, we've already looked at some areas, but I'm going to be dealing with a few other areas, at least for consideration in this area of idolatry. How about gluttony? Could gluttony be considered idolatry? I don't know if you've ever thought about it before. I hadn't really until I started really looking at this message. Didn't know really where to put gluttony. Well, let me first establish that gluttony is something that's disapproved by God. Let's begin by turning to Proverbs, the 21st chapter to begin with. Proverbs 21 in verses 19 and 20. It says, "A wicked man shows a bold face, but as for the upright, he makes his way sure." Whoops, I've got something wrong here. Whoops, that's 29. I need it to be in 19. Well, that isn't going to be it either. That's dealing with a vexing woman. Let me see here if I can't find it. 21, 19 and 20. It's 22, excuse me, Proverbs chapter 23, 19 and 20. It says, "Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat." Also look at Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 7, if I wrote it down correctly. Okay, it says, "He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father." Along with that, we also have the example cited in Deuteronomy chapter 21, in which parents have brought a rebellious son to the elders to be stoned. One of the specific indictments listed is that the son was both a drunkard and a glutton. It was this rebellious son who had become so bad, and one of the things that indicted this son to the point where the parents were bringing him to be stoned, was that he was a drunkard and a glutton. Now true, gluttony, and somebody's going to probably say this, true, gluttony is not a desirable trait in someone, but idolatry, you know, isn't that carrying it just a little bit too far? Well, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll see whether I am or not. Philippians chapter 3. And verses 18 and 19. Philippians 3, verse 18, it says, "For many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of the Christ. So we're talking about enemies of the cross of the Christ. Well, how are these further described? Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God, little g here, by the way, you might note, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Now, I believe that the God there intends to imply more than just their physical appetite for food, but I believe it certainly could include that and probably does. The King James Version renders these two verses, "For many walk of whom I have often told, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." 2 Peter 2, the last part of verse 19, tells us that by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Is a gluttonous man overcome by anything? He certainly is. He's overcome by the food that he eats, that he desires, or his belly, however you want to look at it. And it says, by what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. Now, are we to be enslaved to anything other than Yeshua the Christ as Lord and King? I'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul makes it pretty clear. First Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." And in the first part of 13 it says, "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them." He says, all things are lawful for me. And some people, of course, especially since it's dealing with food here, want to say, well, that there's a verse that allows us under the new covenant to eat all kinds of different meats, unclean or clean, described in Leviticus 11. Well, don't miss the point here. It's talking about food. And those unclean meats were never created by God to be food. So this has nothing to do with the allowing of people to eat unclean meats. I used to say unclean foods until somebody wrote me and corrected me on that, and I appreciate that. He's talking about foods here. God created certain meats for food and certain meats not for food. All food is available to us, but it's not necessarily profitable for us. And on top of that, he says, I won't allow anything to master me. Why? Because only Yeshua the Christ is to be master or Lord in our life. Now, I'm not saying that just because somebody has occasionally overdoes it at the dinner table that they're an idolater. I mean, I'd have to raise my hand, and of course, if it applies, it applies. But I don't think that's the intent here. But on the other hand, if you've made a lifestyle of gluttonous eating, if it's something which has gotten out of control, something which controls you, then it may very well be idolatry, and probably is, if it controls you, because it's become a master or lord of your life, at least in that particular area. Now, someone's going to remind me, I'm sure, that they're going to say, preacher, remember that you've stated over and over again in the past that the first commandment transgression is worshiping that which was has been created by God Himself, and food is that which was created by God. So rather than second commandment transgression, wouldn't this fit into first commandment transgression? Well, that would be true. But I want to tell you, I've never known anyone who became a glutton over carrot sticks, cauliflower, and celery. You know, it's always over the prepared foods. Those things that they've taken the created thing of God and they've prepared it by man's hands. And so I don't know about you, you may want to put it under first commandment transgression. I'm putting it under second commandment transgression because it's over those prepared foods that the glutton usually has a problem. Gluttony addiction, at least in my perspective, falls under the second commandment. And let me ask you, wouldn't the same hold true for any addiction? Well, what is addiction? Let me give you a couple definitions. Webster's 1828 Dictionary of Addict, listen carefully to these, at least I'm not giving all the definitions, but at least part of the definitions from these dictionaries. Webster's 1828 Dictionary defines the word addict, at least in part, It begins by saying to apply one's self habitually, to devote time and attention by customary or constant practice. It defines the word addiction in part as the state of being devoted. And then Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary in part number one defines addict, the number one definition, as being, or at least the first part of it, to devote or surrender oneself to something habitually or obsessively. Now, don't those definitions, at least those parts of the definitions, sound like what should only belong to Yahshua the Christ as Lord and King of our lives? Devotion and surrender. I don't know if you ever looked at it that way before, but I think God intends you and I to be addicts. Addicts to Him as Lord and King of our lives. 1 Corinthians, don't these scriptures, listen to these scriptures, and don't they sound like God intends us to be addicted to Him? Addicted to Him only. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "For I am determined to know nothing among you except Yeshua the Christ and Him crucified." I am determined to know nothing among you. Of course, Paul understood if he knew that, through him he could know everything and put it in his right perspective. But he understood that he had to be so much addicted to Yeshua that it would appear that he only knew Him. 1 Peter 3, first part of verse 15 says, "But sanctify," or the Revised Standard says, "but reverence the Christ as Lord in your hearts." Sounds like addiction. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, Paul wrote, said, "For we do not preach ourselves, but the Christ Yeshua as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for the Christ's sake." Or bond slaves, I think the King James says. Luke 9, 23 and 24, one of my favorite verses, it says, "And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me." And you've heard me many times say there was only one reason for a cross then, and that was to be crucified on, to die on. He was saying, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, die to yourself, and follow me. Die to yourself and all your desires. And then it says, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." And then in Galatians 2:20, another favor, "I have been crucified with the Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Literally, I've been crucified. I want to tell you, if you haven't been crucified, then you're not addicted to God. That's what it's talking about. We need to be crucified to ourselves. That's the repentance. That's surrender. That's devotion to our God. That's addiction. It's no longer I who live, but He who lives in me. And then 2 Chronicles 16:9, another favorite. "For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." He's looking for them. They're hard to find. They're only a remnant. He's looking for those who are addicted to Him, whose hearts are completely His. Consequently, any addiction in our lives which comes between us and our addiction to God is more than likely idolatry or First Commandment transgression. Either Second Commandment transgression or First Commandment transgression, depending on what it is that we're addicted to. Something created by God or something, quote-unquote, created by man. There's no question, for example, that drunkenness is sin. As a matter of fact, it's a quite serious sin. It's the other sin that's listed with, or that's with gluttony, that's leveled against this rebellious son by his parents in Deuteronomy 21. Drunkenness along with gluttony. Also, Romans 13, verses 13 and 14 says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Yeshua the Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its desires." It says, don't do these things. Don't put them on. Don't get involved with them, but instead put on the Lord Yeshua the Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 5:11 it says, "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." By the way, that's not a new covenant principle only. That's also stated in Proverbs 23:20 when it says, "Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine, or with gluttonous eaters of meat." And then in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, along with, I won't read Galatians 5, 19 through 21, which is very similar, but I think we find the greatest indictment against drunkenness found. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, listen to what it says, and note the company that drunkards are put in with. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." We're talking about not just a sin. We're talking about a serious sin, what could be called a sin unto death, wherein you cannot, in so doing, if it becomes a lifestyle practice of yours, you can't even enter the kingdom of God with it. No question, and there are certainly others that I could have used, but there's no question that drunkenness is a sin. Now, knowing that all that the Bible describes as sin somehow falls under or comes under one or more of the Ten Commandments, I've wondered in the past which commandment. Knowing that drunkenness is certainly a serious sin, it's got to fit under one of the Ten Commandments. I've wondered which of the Ten Commandments would you put drunkenness under? And I'll guarantee you, anything that God describes as sin will fit under one of those Ten Commandments. Now, we may not have it figured out, as I did not in the past when it came to the sin of drunkenness. But somehow it fits under there. So, which of the Ten Commandments are we going to put drunkenness under? Or how about drug addiction? You know, people often wondered. I've had people asking questions. I didn't always have a very good answer in the past, but have wondered why the Bible doesn't deal more specifically with drugs, and what should it be our answer to somebody who's got themselves involved with drugs? Well, drug addiction, first of all, was not a serious social problem as it is today at the time that the Scriptures were written. But in actuality, I am now convinced that the Bible does address drug addiction. The Greek word translated drunkenness in Galatians 5 and verse 21, the verse we didn't read that's very similar to 1 Corinthians 6. The Greek word translated drunkenness in Galatians 5 and verse 21 and in many other places is number 3178 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Greek word methe. And here's Strong's definition. It says, an intoxicant, that is, by implication, intoxication. Now, intoxicate in Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary is defined as, listen to this, first of all, one, poison. Two, if you're drinking, and if it's an intoxicant drink, according to Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, it's just simply poison. Now, poison may have immediate effects, or it may have a long-lasting effect, you know, or it may have its effect down the road, who knows, if you get enough of it. But it defines it as poison. Then number two is the one I want to really center in on. It says to excite or stupefy by alcohol or a drug, especially to the point where physical or mental control is markedly diminished. It says an intoxication is by alcohol or a drug. And it was the word translated drunkenness is defined by Strong's as an intoxicant. So from these definitions, I think it should be obvious where the Bible deals with drunkenness, it can just as easily be applied to drug addiction as well. And let me say, whether it's an illegal drug or a prescription drug, we'll touch upon that more a little bit later on. But what commandment do these sins fall under? Well, I believe it falls, just like gluttony, under the second commandment, under idolatry, the commandment against idolatry. Why? Well, because it's an addiction which interferes with or is a substitution for addiction to Yahweh in most cases, if not all. Now, it is also a sin that's specifically associated with idolatry. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, "And do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Now, I didn't think about it until right now. Maybe that drink there does not mean specifically alcoholic type beverage, but I wouldn't be surprised that it would, and especially in the fact that their playing involved immorality of all sorts. So I highly suspect that it did. But also turn to Hosea chapter 4. And I think you'll see there's no doubt that this one is associated or used almost in the same breath that drunkenness is used in the same breath as with idolatry. Two different places. Hosea chapter 4 and verses 11-12. We've already looked at these previously. Verse 11, it says, "Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding." And then it says, "My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray." Then add to that verses 17 and 18. It says, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their liquor gone, they play the harlot continually." They drank up all their liquor, and now they go play the harlot. And what is harlotry specifically identified as in the Old Testament, at least in a non-specific manner, but still related to? Harlotry to God was idolatry. So it mentions idolatry and drunkenness and harlotry all in the same verses here. So I think there's no question that it probably, or to me without a doubt, falls under the second commandment. It's a sin and it must fall under some commandment. And I think we can see that it falls under the second commandment. And as in many cases, there are different sins that may fall under different commandments. And we're going to see as we get into future commandments that this sin of drunkenness also falls under other commandments as well. But certainly it begins by falling under the second commandment. Now, I should probably add here that drunkenness is a sin, whether it's a one-time affair or whether it's a continual lifestyle of it. Now, and for this reason, if you think about it, when one gets to the point of drunkenness, even if it's in the one-time situation, it's gotten to the point where it, at that point in time, is controlling you rather than you controlling it. And God wants us to be in control of ourselves under His control only, not under the control of anything else. So whether it's a one-time situation or whether it's an addiction, drunkenness is still a sin. Now, but take note that I have only identified drunkenness as sin and not drinking itself. And I know that there are a good number of preachers today who do quite the opposite, who preach that drinking itself is a sin, and myself included at a previous time. But I challenge anyone to find me in the Bible, find me one scripture that preaches that drinking itself is a sin. Foolishness, yes. There are certainly scriptures that identify drinking itself as foolishness, or something therein related. But find me just one scripture that teaches that drinking itself is a sin, and I will preach the same. By challenge, I have yet to see it myself. Matter of fact, I have in my files a list of, I think it's 70 plus some, I think it was 73 different scriptures from Old and New Testament alike. I believe it was fairly exhaustive, of scriptures that deal with drinking and drunkenness. And there was not one scripture therein that specifically said that drinking itself, an alcoholic beverage, was sin. Now, as a preacher, I cannot identify something as sin just because a coalition of preachers decide it is, even if it's for good reason that they do. I have an obligation as a preacher to identify sin, to identify as sin only what God identifies as sin. And if an occasional drink is itself a sin, then let me ask you, which one of the Ten Commandments does occasional drinking fall under? Where are you going to put it? If it's sin, it has to come under one of the Ten Commandments. It's now fairly easy to see that drunkenness falls under the second commandment because it's an addiction. But an occasional drink is not. So where are you going to put it? Consequently, drinking itself cannot be considered second commandment transgression. So which commandment, again, are you going to put an occasional, are preachers today going to put social drinking under? Well, of course, more than likely, they're probably going to put social drinking under none of them, because they've thrown out the Ten Commandments for the most part. They've gotten rid of, they've quote-unquote abolished the law of God. And having done so, they've had to create their own laws because we know sin is a transgression of law, and they can't justify being preachers unless they have sins to preach against. They've gotten rid of God's laws, and so they can't preach against that. Those many of those things as being sin. And so consequently, they build their own laws so that they can have sin in which to preach against. Otherwise, they have no justification for being preachers. Now, I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. Let me sum that up. There is no commandment, except for preachers' commandments, which drinking itself can be placed under. Consequently, an occasional drink cannot be identified as sin. Now, I don't want anyone to misunderstand me in any fashion that I'm encouraging social drinking. As a matter of fact, I encourage, and I say encourage with emphasis because that's all I can do. I can't do any more than that. I can't tell you it's a sin because the Bible doesn't. But I encourage abstinence, and for a couple different reasons. First, because of what could be called the addiction cycle. Runs something like this. Curiosity. I wonder what it would be like. Experimentation. So that's what it's all about. Cultivation. I think I'll try this again. Captivation. This is now very important to me. And addiction. I can't leave this alone. It's the addiction cycle. You play with it, and more than likely you think, well, the next little bit more isn't going to hurt. The first didn't hurt me. And then before long, you're doing more and more and more, and before you find out, you can't get away from it. You're an addict, and consequently, an idolater. I also encourage abstinence because it's a tool being used, alcoholism, the alcoholic drink, it's a tool being used against Christian Israel, against our youth, like these young people here, that at least being attempted to be used against them and our people by Christian Israel's enemies. Listen to Protocol Chapter 1 of the Protocols of the Leonard Elders. Article 22, here's what it says. Behold, it says, the alcoholized animals, bemused with drink, the right to all immoderate use of which comes along with freedom. It is not for us and ours to walk that road. The peoples of the Goyim are bemused with alcoholic liquors. Their youth has grown stupid on classicism and from early immorality into which it has been inducted by our special agents, by tutors, lackeys, governesses in the houses of the wealthy, by clerks and others, by our women in the places of dissipation frequented by the Goyim. We become pawns in their hands when our people get involved with alcoholic liquor. In the book, The Conquering Jew, published by Funk and Wagnalls Company in 1916, John Foster Fraser states, quote, the Jews are masters of the whiskey trade in the United States. 80% of the members of the National Liquor Dealers Association are Jews. It has been shown that 60% of the businesses of distilling and wholesale trade in whiskey is in the hands of the Jews. As middlemen, they control the wine product of California, end quote. Who controlled most of the 27 brands of whiskey at that time, during the 1990s? Well, the names were Strauss, Price, Max Hirsch, J. and Saul H. and A. Friedberg, Angelo Meyer, Nathan Hoffheimer, Morris Greenbaum, Joseph Wolf, Lee Levy, Drufus and Weil, or Weil, W-E-I-L-L, Bluthenthal and Blickert, all Jews. One that I think isn't mentioned here is another one is I'm going to come up with it. Seagram's. Seagram's is another Jewish-owned organization. It's their plan. It's at least part of their plan to destroy Christian Israel. And what do they want you to do? They'll use all these different means to bring about idolatry, just like I've stated in the past, to get you to worship or to become addicted to anything they can rather than Yahweh God. Why? Because they know He is spiritually and literally our Savior from all that's going on around us. Now here's how liquor ads should really read. Wanted, 100 new customers, as most of the old ones dropped out. 10 committed suicide, 20 are in jail, 15 are in the poorhouse, 1 was electrocuted, 3 are in mental hospitals, and the rest are broke. We must have new customers, young, fresh, and strong, for they will not live to stay with us long. Come and see us. We have brands that will cause you to disgrace your family, paralyze your mind, warp your body, and lose your friends. And we might add that it will keep you from your God. That's how the ads should really read. Remember, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. And so I definitely encourage abstinence. And I can state that I have not, since 1975, there has not been a drop of liquor across my lips, beer of any kind. I encourage that. And especially if you want to be used by God in great, great ways. There are definitely inferences and statements in the scriptures that make it very clear. You think of some of the great men of the Bible who were told to never drink, or their mothers to never drink even while the babies were in their wombs. It's all there. So if you aspire to greatness for your God, if for no other reason, abstain from that which you have a lawful right to, which isn't a sin, but which could certainly lead to your demise. And if nothing else, lead to idolatry. Now, this also leads us, what I've just been talking about, leads us to another area. I mentioned that addiction to drugs, both illegal and prescription, could be considered idolatry. Now, where does one get prescription drugs in this day and age? Well, the doctor who prescribes them, or more specifically, from the pharmacy who sells them. You know, it's been stated that most doctors have no idea what they're prescribing except on the basis of the salesmen from the pharmaceutical companies who come in and tell them what it's about. And they're given bonuses, and they take part in some of the profits based on how much of that product from the pharmaceutical company that they can sell. Now, do you know where our English word pharmacy comes from? I'm sure some of you do. You've heard it before, I'm sure, in other messages. Do you know where that word pharmacy comes from and what it actually means? Well, listen to these definitions, beginning with Webster's 1828 Dictionary's definition for pharmaceutical. Listen closely. Especially as we get for further reference as we get into this message. Webster's 1828 Dictionary's definition for pharmaceutical, at least in part, is to practice witchcraft or use medicine. And then it has the Greek word, and then it says poison or medicine. But Webster's 1828 first identifies it not only as practicing medicine, but first identifies it as witchcraft. And then Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary's definition for pharmacy is pharmacia, administration of drugs, from the Greek pharmakia, and that's what we need to know. From the pharmakia, from pharmakion, to administer drugs, pharmakion, magic, charm, poison, drug, akin to, and I'm not sure what this says, and it says to practice magic. That's in the New Collegiate Webster's Dictionary. Now, the Greek word, it says it comes from the Greek word pharmakeia. That Greek word, pharmakeia, is used three times in the New Testament. Twice in the book of Revelation, translated sorceries, or sorcerer, and in Galatians chapter 5:20 in the King James Version, in Paul's list of the sins of the flesh, following his mention of idolatry, the very next mention of a sin of the flesh is this word pharmakia, which has been translated witchcraft in the King James Version. Rightfully so, at least according to the 1828 dictionary of the word pharmakia. Now, if you think about it, a large part of modern medicine is drug pushing. A large part of it. And I'm not saying that there isn't a place for some modern medicine. Matter of fact, I wouldn't be standing here as I am, you know, having one eye removed and my spleen removed and my left leg been shortened and my back been broken, my left leg actually twisted totally so that my toes faced backwards. I'm here to tell you that there's a place for some modern medicine. I'm a living miracle almost of at least the orthopedic area of modern medicine. But a large part of modern medicine, a very large part of modern medicine, is drug, simply put, drug pushing. Pharmakia. That's what it is. So could it be that modern medicine, at least in some regards, can be compared to sorcery
or witchcraft. That's voodoo. That's only stuff they do over in Africa. Well, maybe the Africans look over here and say, well, that's only stuff done over in America. It just depends on which perspective you're looking at and how you've brainwashed your society. According to the Bible, pharmakia, which pharmacy comes from, which drug pushing is all about, comes from, at least quote-unquote legal drug pushing, means sorcery or witchcraft. So could it possibly just be somehow associated with modern medicine today? And could it also be idolatry or second commandment transgression? There's no question that pharmakia, as used in the Bible, is associated with idolatry. Mentioned in the same breath in Revelation, chapter 9, and verses 20 and 21. Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, it says, "And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders nor their sorceries," pharmakia, "nor of their immorality nor of their thefts," said right in the same breath as idolatry was. Not only that, in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23, we read, "For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft." Another word used for sorceries. "For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Again, right in the same breath, and here in the Old Testament as well. The word translated witchcraft in 1 Samuel chapter 15 is the same word that is usually translated divination in other Old Testament scriptures. Now, Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines divination. Listen closely again to some of these definitions. They define divination, and see if you don't maybe find some possible association or similarity to some of the practices of modern medicine today. Listen to Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary's definition of divination. Part of it, number one, it says, "The art or practice that seeks to foresee or foretell future events or discover hidden knowledge, usually by the interpretation of omens or by the aid of supernatural powers." Keep all that in mind. Here's Webster's 1828 dictionary's definition of divination. Listen carefully. It says, the act of divining, foretelling future events, or discovering things secret or obscure by the aid of superior beings or by other than human means. The ancient heathen philosophers divided divination into two kinds, natural and artificial. Natural divination was supposed to be affected by a kind of inspiration or divine afflatus. Artificial divination was affected by certain rites, experiments, or observations, or as by sacrifices. I thought about sacrifices. Aren't there sacrifices in the medical profession today? Aren't there guinea pigs often? Aren't there oftentimes they've taken a sacrifice and they cut them all up to work on the cadaver? All kinds of things like that. Goes on, cakes, flour, wine, observation of entrails, etc. Now, especially when it talks about foretelling, isn't that exactly what many medical doctors today are doing? Aren't they, as medicine men, through the man-made practice of modern medicine, foretelling, or at least attempting to foretell, the future when they predict a patient has only a certain amount of time to live? Isn't that a foretelling of future events that they absolutely have no way of knowing? It completely rules out God. They say, if you don't, and especially if you don't do exactly what we prescribe for you to do, almost as a God, if you don't do exactly what we prescribe to you to do, you only have 6 months to live. Only a God can do that. If that's not divination, it's real close to divination. And couldn't it be considered idolatry when a patient takes as gospel those predictions of the medical profession as if it was a god? And isn't that what most of our people do? I think a good majority of our people today are dying because they've been convinced or have convinced themselves based on those predictions that they have put themselves in a mode and they die because of what they believe, not because the disease kills them. Because they've ruled out God completely from being able to intervene and heal them in that particular situation. Because they've made the medical profession a man-made entity into a god, an idol. You know, our people have been trained, have been well-trained in idolatry in this particular area. Nearly always our people do as Asa, the king of Judah, was rebuked for. They almost always do the same. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. They've been trained well to be idolaters in this area, and they do as King Asa for the most part. Most of our people nearly always do what King Asa was rebuked for. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 12, it says, let's start with verse 11. And now the acts of Asa from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek Yahweh, but the physicians. Isn't that what our people do? Isn't that what you and I often do? We get something go wrong with us, and who do we seek first? We first get on the phone, we call the clinic, and we're marched down there before ever thinking about going to God with it. Just like old King Asa did. What a sad commentary, especially when the results are usually no better than what we find with the case of the woman with the issue of blood in Mark chapter 5. What a terribly sad commentary. Listen to this. Most of you probably didn't even know that the Bible had very much to say about physicians. But listen to this one and see if it's not a commentary on the physicians of today and on our people. Mark chapter 5, and listen to verses 25 and 26. It says, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Finally, as a last resort, you know what she does? Instead of going to her idols, she finally, realizing the idols who can't see, the idols who can't hear, the idols who can't walk or talk when it comes right down to it, she finally, as last resort, comes to her God and touches the cloak of Yeshua the Christ. And immediately, the hemorrhage of blood is dried. What a commentary. Therein we find the usual four-part consequence of going to the idol, at least in many cases, of going to the idol called modern medicine, of seeking first the medical profession. Here they are. One, much suffering. Two, no cure. Three, financial ruin. And four, worse problems that usually follow. How many times have you heard somebody's cut open to have an organ taken care of, and then that organ may function well for at least a while, but all of a sudden all the other organs go to pot. You know, a lot of us have been at the receiving end of a lot of that. What a commentary on exactly what takes place. Much suffering, no cure in many cases, financial ruin for sure, unless you happen to pay to another idol called an insurance, and worse problems that usually follow. You know, wonder doctors like Dr. Arnold J. Shadman consider, quote, orthodox medicine as public enemy number one, end quote. Here's part of what he wrote. He said, quote, I have practiced medicine for 43 years. I built and conducted my own hospital of 125 beds and had a courtesy staff of 400 allopathic doctors. I believe that's how you pronounce that. I did the surgery for nearly all of these men, and during all of these years I have seen nearly every doctor in Boston in action. I have observed their limitations, their inefficiencies, and their awful blunders, and I do not believe I exaggerate when I say that orthodox medicine is killing more people yearly than the war and disease combined. End quote. That was from an MD who practiced for over 40 years. Turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and I'd like you to turn to this one, if you've got your Bibles, because I think you'll find something very interesting here. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and listen or read along as I read verses 9 through 14, and again see if there isn't some similarities to what we're talking about here when we're discussing the medical profession of today. Deuteronomy 18, starting with verse 9, it says, "When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to Yahweh, and because of these detestable things, Yahweh your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before Yahweh your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners, but as for you, Yahweh your God has not allowed you to do so." Now I believe this is one case that we find a second commandment statute. I believe this is where it belongs, dealing with witchcraft and sorcery and diviners and all of these other things. But I want you to note with me, especially verse 10, the description there, and I want to read it again in the King James Version. It says, "There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch." Now notice how many of those things fit the modern day medical profession, or at least can somehow look like they at least that God maybe had them in mind when he stated these things, when they were literally involved in practicing witchcraft and so forth back then. First of all, it talks about that he didn't want anyone there who were taking their sons and daughters and passing them through the fire. Well, could that possibly fit modern medicine's chemotherapy and radiation treatments and shock therapies that they have? Could that be a modern application of passing our sons and daughters through the fire? It says using divination, pharmakia. Talked about it in the past already. Pharmakia, divination. It talks about observers in the King James Version. It talks about observers of the times, predicting life and death as a god. It also uses the word enchanter in the King James Version. That word is number 5172. It's the Hebrew word nakash. Here is Strong's definition of that word. It says, properly to hiss, that is whisper, a magic spell. And then it says, generally to prognosticate. Now note the word in this definition, to prognosticate. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines it as to foretell from signs or symptoms. And that's how this word enchanter, or at least part of the definition from Strong's, defines the word enchanter. One who prognosticates, and Webster says that it can be either from signs or symptoms. And then also note, in the very beginning, it says that this word, the very first thing it said was to hiss. Well, what hisses? Snakes and vipers. And what is the medical profession's symbol but a snake climbing a pole? And who did Yahshua and John the Immerser call snakes and vipers in the New Testament? The Pharisees. And who are the Pharisees today? Well, according to Rabbi Louis Finkelstein, who in the 1940s was considered one of the greatest of all rabbis and one of the greatest men who represented the light of Judaism, stated in his book, Pharisees, the Pharisees. In 1946, he said, quote, Phariseeism became Talmudism. And then he said later, but the spirit of the ancient Pharisees survives unaltered. When the Jews, later it says, studies the Talmud, he is actually repeating the arguments used in the Palestinian academies, end quote. In other words, Phariseeism, according to Rabbi Finkelstein, who according to the Jews was one of the greatest lights of Judaism, Phariseeism evolved into modern Talmudic Judaism, the religion of the Jews, practicing or non-practicing. That's their religion. And it was the Pharisees who Yeshua and John the Immerser called snakes. And let me ask you then, and who today, who have more of their people involved in the profession symbolized by the snake? Just as in the profession in the judicial arena, it's the same. Those known as Jews, whose religion is Talmudic Judaism, which is the same as Phariseeism, who were identified as snakes and vipers by God. And this word enchanter in this verse, in the King James Version, the very first definition of it is to hiss. And this really says it all. You know, some are going to doubt whether that snake, and I know some are going to say, well, that goes back to the snake that was put on the brazen snake that was put on the pole by Moses. They're going to say, well, that's really where it goes back to. Well, maybe it was convenient that it went back to there. Some people, I'm sure, are going to get upset that I would say that this, it's a Jewish control or Jewish run or primarily Jewish dominated profession. But facts are facts. And this really says it all. This is from the religion section in the Modesto B, and I'm not sure, it doesn't say where Modesto is on here. At least I don't think it does. It doesn't. Some of you may know where Modesto is at. But it's the Modesto B. Someone sent this to me. The religion section on Saturday, February 15th, 1990, under the heading Medical Ethics, A Jewish Perspective. For the sake of the audience, I will describe what's pictured here. Now, that's a six-pointed star with the symbol of the medical profession in the middle of it. That really says it all. And that wasn't, I didn't do that. That's in the Modesto B. Just a paper put out by a particular town. You know, in that light, or maybe I should say in that darkness, consider the advice given to the Grand Sanhedrin on January 13th, 1489, as far back as the 1400s, by Rabbi Shamor. Here's part of what he said. He said, Dear beloved brethren in Moses, we have received your letter in which you tell us of the anxieties and misfortunes which you are enduring. We are pierced by as great a pain to hear it as yourselves. And then it says, the advice of the grand satraps and rabbis is as following. Then follow six directives. Number three, which states, as for what you say about their making attempts on your lives, make your sons doctors and apothecaries, that they may take away Christian lives. Could it be that the medical profession in the hands of the Jews is purposely become that which is destroying the lives of our people? Listen to what it says in the Talmud. The Talmud states in Ior Dea 158:1, and Rabbi Shamor was just repeating, telling them to do what they were already commanded to in their religious book, the Talmud. In Ior Dea 158:1, it says, the Akim, or the Christians, are not to be cured even for money. Well, they'll take our money, but let's not cure them. Could it be? Maybe it's happening to where in many cases it's not even happening on a, what's the two parts of the conscience? On the conscience level. Maybe it's so genetic that it's happening subconsciously. Now they're not pursuing the natural and the truthful and the godly ways of healing. Isn't that interesting? You know, it should not surprise us to find, in light of these quotes, It should not surprise us at all to find few cures in the modern medical profession. But it should alarm us to find the majority of our people seeking the physicians first rather than Yahweh. As long as we continue to do so, we will continue to be a sick and disease-ridden people. Turn quickly to Deuteronomy 28. Well, you won't need to. Just listen to it as I read these verses to you. God has made it clear, as long as we sink their idols, it is clear that we will be a disease of people full of the diseases, specifically the diseases of Egypt. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, it begins by saying, "But it shall come about, if you will not obey Yahweh your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Jumping down to verse 27, it says, "Then Yahweh will smite you with the boils of Egypt, and with tumors, and with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed." Jumping down to verse 35, it says, "Yahweh will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head." And then jumping down to verses 58 through 62, it says, "If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which were written in this book to fear His honored and awesome name, Yahweh your God, then Yahweh will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses." What a description of where our people are today. You know, they've been convinced we're the healthiest we've ever been. And we're people full of sickness and disease. Continually more rising up that they don't know how to deal with. And it goes on, "And He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague which were not written in the book of this law, Yahweh will bring on you until you are destroyed. Then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because you did not obey Yahweh your God." We've become idolaters. We've sought the physicians first. We've sought the medical profession first, rather than Yahweh. And what has been the result? Are we a people who are being healed? No, we are a people being visited with the plagues of Egypt. Pray for our people, that they might somehow, in some way, heed the words of the prophet Hosea, found in Hosea 6 and 1, where it says, "Come, let us return to Yahweh, for He has torn us." It's not even their fault. It's our fault. And why are we in the state we are? Because God has promised the curses upon us. And it very clearly says that it's God Himself who has torn us. "Come, let us return to Yahweh, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us." Pray for our people, that they will heed those words of Hosea. And let us return to Him through the great physician, Yahshua the Christ. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.